in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and it is my conviction that the Old Testament is just as relevant today as the New. How do you have the New Testament apart from the Old, when it was those scriptures that the apostles would have used to preach from and to defend the gospel from in the person of Christ? And so we are in the Old Testament to see what it has to teach us. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we will continue. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, that 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Well, we pick up the narrative now about 3 years after Saul has returned home from being anointed Samuel by king, as king. And Saul has reigned for 2 years after that, and after he delivered Israel from the Ammonites, nothing more is said about him. Then he finally decides that he's the king, and so it is time to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of these uncircumcised Philistines. And so this is the scene as Saul begins to fulfill what had been said of him, that he will deliver Israel from the Philistines. It's possible that still ringing in his ears are the words of the worthless men, if you will remember, who had 3 years earlier said of Saul, "How can this man save us?" As they watched him be pulled from behind the baggage to be anointed king, their derision was just that. It was not a question. Although it was delivered in the form of a question, it was a derision. Really? This guy is going to be our king? You've got to be kidding. We don't stand a chance. And so Jonathan has been dispatched, and he has defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. A garrison at that point would have been about 20 to 40 men, historically speaking. Well, how does he do it? So we begin in verse 2 of chapter 13, where Saul has chosen 3,000 men of Israel, the best he can find. He finds the best warriors, the best fighting men out of them, and he sends all the rest home. Then he sends his general, Jonathan, with 1,000 men, 1,000 men to pick a fight with a little garrison in Geba. That's not a fair fight. So they come against this small company of the Philistines and they attack them. Well, it was meant to get the attention of the Philistines, and it was meant to be a declaration of open war. The Philistines, who had occupied Israel for many, many decades now and were ruling over them, would not have simply taken notice, because this was not just a few Jews killing a few Philistines, this was the king of Israel. This was an open declaration of war. This was meant to give them the kind of a bloody nose that they could not ignore. This was a defeat at the hands of the newly anointed king of Israel. It was a direct challenge. And so as an act of war, the Philistines obviously could not ignore it. They had to respond because the offense was by the king of Israel, and now all Israel would be at war. It's interesting how we sometimes don't like to think of this idea of federalism, which is what is at work here, where a head of state or a ruler or a king will declare war and his people or his subjects or the citizens of his nation. Although they did not declare war, they are nonetheless at war. If the President of the United States were to tomorrow declare war against North Korea, well, I didn't declare war. Yet if they were to land on our soil, they would shoot at me because the head of my country has declared war. Well, this is what is going on here. Saul, by wiping out this garrison, has declared war on the Philistines. Then come these ominous words, and the Philistines heard of it. I don't know if you've ever lived in a place that gets something like what we called in Arizona monsoon season. At times there would be this eerie silence outside, just dead still, where there was no sound. Even the birds got quiet. Well, then you knew it was all about to break loose. Thunder and lightning, and I don't mean your average normal lightning. I mean the kind of lightning that lit up an entire street like daylight. Thunder that would shake the house where you thought the house was going to collapse. That was monsoon season in Tucson, Arizona. This is what this statement is meant to convey to us, and the Philistines heard of it. Trouble's coming. Real trouble. So word gets back to the Philistines that they have suffered a defeat by this new king of Israel. And you think, well, that's enough. Well, it gets worse. Saul then goes out and he sends men out throughout the land to blow the trumpet, the call to war. And now not just the Philistines, but everybody knows. And there is no avoiding what is coming. Well, this is what they wanted, wasn't it? You'll remember that a couple of chapters earlier, they had gone to Samuel and said, "Give us a king who will fight our battles for us." God has given them what they asked for. Be careful what you wish for. You might just get it. Well, they wanted not only a king who would go out and fight their battles, but a king that would deliver them from the Philistines. In verse 5, "And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel." Listen to the description of this army that is coming against them. 30,000 chariots. These are iron chariots. 6,000 horsemen. And troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. They mean business. If you're watching this scene unfold, here's Saul with this little company of a couple of thousand men, and here is the vast army and military of the Philistines. When you were a kid growing up, you probably heard the same thing from your parents that I heard from mine. You never take a stick and swat at a hornet's nest. Amen? Because you won't like what happens after you swat at the hornet's nest. Well, this is exactly what Saul has done. He has taken out a stick and swatted the hornet's nest. And now the full weight of the Philistine military with its iron chariots, swords, and troops in massive numbers are descending to fight against Israel. This is not just a show of force. This is meant to put down this rebellion and this new king with an iron fist. As we'll see later on, the Jews could not even own iron swords or spears under the rule of the Philistines. In fact, if they wanted to have something sharpened, like their farming implements, they had to go to the Philistine blacksmiths, for there were no blacksmiths in Israel in those days. And so all they would have had to fight the Philistines were sickles and axes. Against this well-trained, well-equipped, superior army coming against them in incredible numbers. This is the equivalent of having a nation's entire military come against the local high school football team. It's bad. And we stand back and we think for a moment, what in the world was he thinking? This isn't going to be a fight. This is going to be a slaughter. We begin to get a sense of the sheer terror this brought to the men of Israel as they're watching this military assemble in the valley across from where they are encamped. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, in wells. Verse 7, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And you say, where would that be? Well, remember where Gad was. It was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. They are literally running to give themselves up to the enemy. Beginning to get a picture of what Saul has done and what he has created. They're in trouble. The language here, in a way, takes us back when it speaks of this oppression and being hard-pressed to the Jews living under the oppression of the Egyptians, where we read that the Pharaoh that knew Joseph had died, and now a new king is ruling over. The 8th verse of Exodus chapter 1, this is what we read of that time. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. These people were hard pressed by the Philistines. And they had been afflicted under their rule. Well, Israel, under the Philistine rule, was now suffering the consequences of their idolatry and their rebellion towards God. God had delivered them into the hands of the Philistines as he had promised. He said that if you would serve me, then you will have plenty, you will dwell in safety and peace. But if you rebel against me, and if you go off into idolatry, then I will send you back into slavery. And so here they are. And their new king, the one that was supposed to deliver them, has made life go from hard to impossible. And this is where the real tragedy now is about to occur. Verse 8. It says of Saul, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul says, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Things have gone from bad to worse. Not only has he swatted at a hornet's nest, and now the hornets are gathering to not just defeat Israel, but possibly to wipe them out. Saul is now encamped in Gilgal waiting for Samuel, who had told him to wait for 7 days. And we're not told why Samuel waited 7 days, but the command was to wait for 7 days. And to wait for 7 days until Samuel came and offered the sacrifice. as we'll see, according to the commandment of God. But there's a part of me that struggles to be too hard on Saul. He's in this camp, and he can clearly see this massive Philistine army getting ready to come against him. He's got 2,000 men who are scared to death. And imagine for a moment, every morning when he gets up and they do the count, the roll is called from 2,000 on the first day, and by the seventh day, he is all the way down to 600. That's fear. That's fear. Well, finally, he can wait no longer. His fear has gotten the better of him. And so he finally decides that it is time, before he has no one left to fight with, that he will make this offering. So he calls for the sacrificial animals, and he steps into the place of the priest of God. And he offers the burnt offering and the peace offering. It's done. And now God will grant us his favor because we made the offering, right? I went through the motions. I did the formula. Of course God now has to bless me, doesn't he? He's obligated, isn't he? Surely God will understand. I waited the whole 7 days and Samuel did not come. Listen to the description of what happened. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, and I have to say it this way, because this is not just black ink on white paper. You can imagine Samuel saying, "What have you done? What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord." So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And we have this image in our minds of Saul has just finished the offering, and as he steps back from the altar, someone comes and says, "Samuel is coming." Was there even a moment, a shock to the conscience, that he had stepped into a role that God had not given him? He had just done something horrific, far worse than swatting a hornet's nest. If only he had waited. So Samuel is coming up the road, and we wonder, what did he smell as he was still perhaps a mile away from the camp of Saul? We've all had the occasion to be outside our home on a Saturday evening and a neighbor is grilling and that smell of barbecue is in the air and I see smiles. You know what I'm talking about. And you stand for a moment and the aroma of that fills your nose and you're looking around to see where the neighbor lives, as if you might knock on his door and share in his barbecue. Amen? Well, Samuel is walking up the road. Surely he smelled the aroma of the sacrifice and knew what it was. Well, Samuel comes up the road to the camp, and he sees Saul turn from the altar toward him where the smoke of the sacrifice and the aroma is coming up. Only to hear Samuel say to him, "What have you done? What have you done?" There's disbelief and shock in Samuel's voice. He's horrified that Saul has done this, that he has taken it upon himself to disobey God and offer the sacrifice for sin and the peace offering. Saul has committed an offense. And it is the kind of offense that he cannot just undo or make restitution for. Where restitution could be made and things can be made right. But for Saul, the result of this sin will be the tearing of the kingdom from him, and it cannot be undone. You see the weight and the severity of what Saul has done. 3 years now, he has been the anointed king, and in a moment it is gone. Well, he gives his defense to Samuel. He says, the men were scattering from me. Yes, they were. The Philistines were about to come down against me with their massive army. Yes, they were. You didn't come when you were supposed to, Samuel. And so I forced myself. We can be really good at rationalizing our sin sometimes, can't we? Saul says, I was in trouble and you didn't come when you were supposed to. I had no choice. What a picture. Amen? What a picture of how men rationalize their sin and how they're able to excuse it in disobedience to God. It is also instructive in that it teaches us that good intentions, the best of intentions in our minds, will not cause God to relax his word. Well, those who do not know Christ on the day of judgment will do the same thing. They will offer up their rationalizations. On that day when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and he says to the goats who tell him, Lord, did we not in your name do many wonderful works? Then they will hear these words. Words that will describe the loss of the kingdom. Words that will describe their eternity. Words that cannot be undone. Depart from me, I never knew you. On that day, the words of Samuel will come through with such force, only it will be, what have I done? What have I done? Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because, here it is again, you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Judgment has been decreed. No sooner had Saul left the altar of sacrifice that to him became the altar of sin, his own sin, the altar that was supposed to have been a part of his deliverance, only to hear that it has become his downfall. And now Samuel announces it to Saul by, but now your kingdom shall not continue. How awful. How absolutely awful. He did not keep the command of God, and so God will not keep him as king. What was the sin of Saul? Was it just that he took it upon himself to offer the sin and the peace offerings, to step into the role of the priest of God, to do that which God had not commanded him to do? It was all those things, but at a deeper level, it was the sin of his unbelief. He did not believe God. He didn't believe him. And so he rationalized his sin. Secondly, it was that Saul thought to himself, I am the king. There would have been perhaps a sense of pride that would have moved him in the midst of his sin. And pride quite often is at the root of our sin. It is when I think I am something, or I think I am entitled, or I think I deserve. There is one of the commentaries I was reading, and I thought this was really spoke well of the belief or the adherence to pride that kings are sometimes and rulers are sometimes prone to. And it says this, that by his actions Saul confessed that certain emergencies — this would qualify as an emergency, would it not? — that certain emergencies rendered Yahweh's word unnecessary. Pragmatism. I know God has said, but Lord, you don't understand. I've got coming at me. Or I've got this problem and I've got to deal with it. Surely the Lord will understand my disobedience just this once. Really. Kingship is prone to such subtle or not so subtle pride. James IV of Scotland in the 1500s was notoriously rude when attending worship services. On one occasion, history tells us, he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. So the scene is, there's this open conversation that everyone can hear in the midst of the worship service while the preaching is going on. Bruce paused. The king fell silent. The minister resumed, and so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time. Same result. When the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed James directly. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, he said, that when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. Kings easily forget they are subjects. They can ignore the true king's decrees either obnoxiously or blatantly, like James, or quietly and subtly, like Saul. But at the root of it all is pride. What I want us to see in this narrative, what I think God is truly teaching us, is that God honors obedience to his word. And he honors belief in his word. Well, many suppose that because we are living in the age of grace, perhaps you've heard this, that God's commandments, the things that he says in his word, are more like suggestions. God's a God of love. Surely he'll understand. But the Bible is not a book about having a wonderful or a comfortable life. It is a book about his son. That is what the Bible is about. It is about that son who would come and do for us and in us what we could not and would not do, and that it is not only that he would die in our place, removing our sins and our disobedience from all who would believe, but it is also about how he came and lived that absolutely perfect and obedient life to all that God commanded him to do. He kept the commandment of the Lord, and he kept it in our place. Someone says, well, I'm not sure that I truly know him. And we talked about this morning. Have you obeyed his gospel? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk with him, and do you see in your life the fruit of obedience to his word? Obedience is a fruit of the gospel. It is a fruit of a changed life, of a heart that has been made flesh. The message of God hasn't changed since 1 Samuel. What he said to us in Jeremiah and in Samuel and in Ezekiel, he has done and is doing. He said, I will take from the heart of a man the heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh, and I will cause him to walk in my commandments. And we see this repeated in 1 John in a certain way, don't we? Well, where in 1 John chapter 5, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that? How do we know we love the children of God? When we love God and obey his commandments. When you and I walk in obedience to God, that's a form of loving one another, John says. If I'm obedient to God, within the midst of that obedience, I will be loving you. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not if you know him, they're not. If you don't, the Christian life is impossible. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is the greatest commandment of all. But notice how in what John says, that belief and obedience are so connected one to another. They are not two separate things in the mind of John. They are one, two sides of the same coin, if you will. Saul did not believe the word of God, and so he did not obey it. You say, wow, that's an awful lot of bad news in that chapter. Well, you know what? It points us to the good news, doesn't it? It points us to the good news that God, through the failure of Saul and then through the raising up of an obedient king in David, would point us to a ultimate obedient king, a shepherd who would lead God's people. And he came. And unlike the prince named Saul, from whom the people scattered, even as he disobeyed God, this prince, this king, this shepherd would obey God. He would keep his commandments, and he would instill in his people a heart of obedience. Are you grateful for your salvation? Are you also grateful for the obedience that God has instilled in your heart because of that salvation? Well, there would be an obedience to the word of God, even by a man named Saul. God would lay hold of him in the midst of his disobedience and take him for his own. Saul would go from disobeying the command of God to believing in his son, to believing him and obeying him. He would go from being outside the kingdom, caught up in disobedience to God by the rejection of the true King Jesus. By the way, the same rejection so many of his countrymen shared in, to receiving a kingdom, to obedience to the commands of God. God would do in and through another man named Saul what Saul could and would not do for himself. Well, God had spoken through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel that he would do this, and this is nearly 400 years after the next king, David. And God has spent the previous several verses pronouncing judgment against the shepherds of Israel for not being the shepherds of Israel. And in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, and I love what he says here. This is really good. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep." Sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? "And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy, I will feed them in justice." You're seeing a pattern here. There's such a wonderful pattern here that God will do everything that the king and the shepherd would not and did not do. And then in verse 24 of Ezekiel 34, he says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Well, David had been dead for nearly 400 years before this was written. "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Isn't that what Jesus said when he came? "I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Well, our time is up, and so we will have to wait until next week to see what happens with Saul following his disobedience. You could cheat and read ahead. Father, thank you for your word and for what you point us to, even in the midst of all of the men in the Old Testament that we read of who were disobedient at times and failed and disobeyed your word and walked away from the commandments in their pride. Really, what we see, Father, in the Old Testament is us. And so we are grateful that the King, the great shepherd, the great high priest has come and delivered us from the wrath of God and from our own disobedience. So we give thanks for what you have taught us in your word concerning him. In his name we give thanks. Amen.